Then turn with me quickly, if you would, in your Bibles. And I say quickly because I want to get right to the point with you. Genesis chapter 2, we've been discussing and teaching about the subject of relationships in crisis. How many of you can agree that in America, in the world, relationships are in crisis? Marriages, parenting, employee, employer, children going to schools. Oh my, killing each other. People, I mean, you know, going postal used to mean going to the post office to buy stamps. Now it means somebody goes to work and kills everybody. This is a nation in crisis regarding relationships. Now, we can spend forever defining problems. And really, most books written regarding overcoming issues, they spend 90% of the time defining the problem. I want answers. How many of you know we have a God that offers answers? And so we're going to look into that. Remember when God made Adam, we were just going to reiterate a few things. He gave Adam authority over the earth, dominion, ownership, if you will, and a direct relationship with himself. Yet nothing in that environment would meet the most intimate need that man had. And so much so that God said after the fact, after creating him, giving him authority and stewardship over the earth and a direct relationship with him, in Genesis 2:18, God said it is not good for man to be alone. It's not to his welfare or prosperous for him to be alone. I will make for him a helpmeet. So God said, even though he had this great relationship with me, authority in the earth, there's a part of your intimacy needs that can only be met horizontally in your relationships with people. In the 24th verse of the same chapter, God defines the two primary sources where we should find those intimacy needs met in a healthy way. The first, and we find it when he said, therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. They shall be one flesh. Why does God instruct a husband and a wife when they marry to leave their father and mother, cleave to their wife? Now, most people just consider that means you move out of their house, which is a good move. Okay, when you get married, move out. That's a why. But that's really not what the scripture is talking about. He's referring to the need of being alone. He's referring to getting the intimacy needs met. And if you remember, and please, I encourage you, get the tapes from these past messages so you can hear this in its full context. If you're viewing via our television ministry, information's on the screen right now. I would encourage you to go and take care of that and get this information. It will greatly help and assist your life. But, you know, when they get married, God's telling them to leave your father and mother for a reason, because the whole issue he was referring to was man's aloneness. He said the first place you are designed by God to get your intimacy needs met is in the parent-child relationship. And when you get married, you are to abandon that relationship and cleave or work toward one another, meeting the intimacy needs, husband toward the wife. Remember the intimacy needs, the top 10 that we've defined, that you can find clearly defined in human behavior as well as scripture, is the need for acceptance, approval, respect, encouragement, affection, attention, security, appreciation, comfort, and support. These are intimacy needs that every last living human being has. Every one of us have them. And you see, in the parent relationship to the child, God has designed those needs to be met. And then when you move over into marital life, he's saying, you sever the relationship with your parents in that you no longer look to them for appreciation, acceptance, approval, attention, affection. You cleave to your spouse to gain that. And if you wanted to find 99% of in-law or outlaw trouble, whatever you want to call it, it's when the son or the daughter, when they get married, continue to look to the parent for those intimacy needs instead of their spouse. So the very first instruction God gives a married couple is you have to determine to focus on one another to get those intimacy needs met. Until we have those intimacy needs met in a healthy way, we will find them met in destructive ways. And when our intimacy needs are not met, I promise you this, you will not live in a vacuum. This is where the behaviors, if you remember the illustration of our emotional capacity, when our intimacy needs go unmet, it fills our emotional capacity or our emotional cup. When that emotional capacity goes to overflowing, we find behaviors that none of us want in our life. Behaviors such as addiction, behaviors such as obsessiveness, compulsiveness, addiction such as pornography, problems like adultery. Nobody gets married and decides to commit adultery that day. Needs occur in their life and they begin to respond to those needs in destructive ways because we have not learned to meet them in godly ways. Now, we typically found three ways that people respond to gaining their intimacy needs met, or should we say it this way, how people respond when they are unmet. We talked about the three areas of selfishness, self-reliance, and self-condemnation. The selfish person simply says this, they identify that they're needy, therefore they say, you better meet my needs, or I'll manipulate you and I'll control you. Now, every human being on the circle of the earth is needy. Now, if you said, not me, you are number two, self-reliant. Self-reliant is just simply, I don't need you. I don't need anyone. The self-reliant person is the person usually who is the order and control freak. This is the person who, when you come into their house, if you don't take off your shoes, an alarm goes off. You open the spice rack and they're alphabetical, which is fine if you want to alphabetize your spices. You really do need to get a life here, but it's fine. What do you mean if it's fine? It means if somebody moves them, you don't lose your life. You don't stand at the cupboard and weep because who moved the spices? Probably someone who used them. The self-reliant person typically wants to so order their life so that they don't need anybody. They want all their ducks in a row in alphabetical order. And then you find the first one, which is self, or the third one, the self-condemning person who believes they're not good enough to have anyone meet their needs. And this has shown us why most people start their relationships in life unhealthy. In all of my years of dealing with people in marital crisis, I have never met a couple in marital crisis who were both self-condemning. The self-condemning person almost always, in my experience, without exception, will marry a self-reliant or a selfish person. Why is that? Because they both confirm to the other what they really believe. The self-condemning person believes I'm not good enough to have my needs met. And so does the selfish person. And so you better believe you're not good enough to get your needs met. You meet mine. The self-reliant person says, I don't even need you. And they come together in this unhealthy, sick way, starting in crisis, and their emotional capacity gets full, and then these behaviors spill out. And everyone says, hey, let's not do these behaviors anymore. Remember, this behavior is driven by need, not commitment or lack of it. And so these needs that God's made you needy, but God has given a way for those needs to be met. The danger is when we justify our responses to being needy people. When you justify those responses, in essence, we're saying this, I've earned the right to be this way because of the way others have treated me or what others have done to me. Remember this as a Christian, you are never defined by what was done to you, but what was done for you. You are not defined by what was done to you, but rather what was done for you in Christ. Now, certainly you need to look behind you in the way you were raised and to discover why maybe you respond in the ways you do to having intimacy needs. But we never look behind us to blame somebody. There's always someone to blame because you were raised by human beings with flaws. So was I. And if any of you know my father, you know he's incredibly flawed. That felt so good. Let me relish that. But they're human beings. But see, the danger now, raising children today, you know someday, chances are they're going to end up on Oprah, telling everything you ever did wrong. The fact of it is, human beings make mistakes. Now, it's important to identify what happened so that by the grace of God you can overcome it, not to assign blame. It doesn't help us to blame people. When you blame, you center on what was done to you. When you discover, you find out in Christ what was done for you, and finding answers in God. And it's so incredible, so important that we permit God in those places, those broken, wounded places in our life. Now, some people would say, well, I believe the past is behind us. We shouldn't be looking at it. The Bible says, forget those things which are behind. It's not important to look behind you. The Bible does say, forget those things which are behind. But let me ask you, how can you forget something you haven't identified? How can you consciously remove something's power from your life if it's unidentified? You can't. And it will constantly, subtly, under the surface, dominate your life. And God doesn't want that to happen in our worlds. And so you understand it's so important to go backwards for that reason, to find out if some of these things exist and why they exist. And so many of us are trapped in the abuses, circumstances of our past when God really has provided the way of liberty. But in that way of liberty, He's given us the definition or the path to find that liberty. In Luke 9:23, He said, if you're going to come after me and follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. I always define that scripture by just avoiding sin, putting down the flesh, denying self. And there's truth there, enormous amounts of truth. But is it possible that part of what he's saying, because I've always focused on denying myself, taking up the cross daily, the real context of the scripture is to come after Jesus and follow him. But if you listen, if you take that context away, it sounds like God's just asking you to live in misery. Take up the cross daily. In other words, I have to hate this every day. Follow me. No. I believe what he's saying is this. In context of denying self, it also can mean this. And I believe clearly means this. Is not leaning to self to meet your intimacy needs. Both vertically in your relationship with God or horizontally in your relationship with people. In other words, I'm going to deny being myself from being selfish in regards to my intimacy needs. I'm going to deny being self-reliant. I'm going to deny being self-condemning. See, the self-condemning person thinks it's virtuous and humble when really they live in absolute deception. Because you're valuable because God purchased you. You're valuable to God. And how hard is it to deny self when self is being condemned and you virtualize it? Hey, the self-reliant person, you talk about a person that virtualizes their nonsense. I mean, goodness sakes. Everybody has to be an order freak. They have a list to find their list. That they live by the list. Now, it's okay if you have all those things in your life. It's when you expect other people to live inside your world that you get out of balance. And so God is saying to deny self to take up the cross is to say, I'm not going to rely on myself to meet my needs. I'm not going to look in a selfish way or a self-reliant way or a self-condemning way. I will deny that. I'll take up the cross and I'll follow Jesus and I will believe the truth about my life before God. Now, God really has made a way for our hurts, our disappointments of our past to be overcome. Stories told, and I'm told it's a true story, of a little girl in Africa that fell into a ditch and broke her leg. An older woman was walking by and saw the little girl in this condition, and she crawled into the ditch to pull the little girl out. Well, when she went into the ditch, without her knowledge, of course, there was a black mamba, it's a very poisonous snake, in the ditch. Well, it bit the older woman, and then it bit the little girl. Well, a couple of days later, the little girl began to ask about the woman who tried to rescue her. And they told her that she had fallen into a coma and died. And then she asked this question. The snake bit her, and the snake bit me. Why didn't I die? And the people said to her very simply this. When the snake bit her, all the poison went into her. When it bit you, there was none left. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. There's a lot of poison in this world. There's a lot of poison in my past and your past. But Jesus bore the curse. He took the poison. He took my guilt, my shame. He took my sorrow. He took my grief. The chastisement of my peace is upon him. With his stripes, I'm healed. And he bore the curse for me. So that when life comes and bites you, the poison that it means or desires to leave behind, if you learn how to trust him in the meeting of these needs. And we're going to talk about living out the love life in the future, the how-to more so. I'll tell you, though life can bite, the poison can go away. And you can live a whole life. You will never have whole relationships until you're made whole. It won't happen. And you'll end up putting up so many walls, you'll live in a prison. Or you'll become so selfish that people can't stomach you. So much so that when you get married, the preacher will ask you to put both rings on your own finger. The self-condemning person just thinks they're lucky that someone will take them. What a horrible, horrible way to live. Quickly, I want to look at four areas of crisis that all of us have to be aware of. Marriage, parenting, work, and just generally people in crisis. Quickly go to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read a scripture to you that is, this is a tough one. This is one where you hear people go, don't like that. They're actually Christians. They'll say, I don't like this scripture. And the reason they don't like it is because of the deception they live in. Ephesians 5, verse 22, the famous scripture of every unsaved husband in the world who doesn't know Christ, who can quote this in four languages, in the Greek. Studying the Greek, bought a concordance just for this. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands. Now listen, in everything. Ooh. Can I tell you how, this is how most people hear that. Wives, be dominated and ruled by your husbands, just like the Lord. For the husband is the boss, the head, the ruler of the wife, just like Christ rules and dominates the church. Therefore, as the church is dominated by Christ, so let women or wives be dominated by their husbands in absolutely every area of their life. That's what people hear. That's not what it said, though. It goes on to say this to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word. What's that mean? Husbands, die for your wife. Huh? My wife's killing me. I can do that. Hey, I'm telling you how people live, man. Yeah, I'll tell you. Yeah, I can die. They're killing me. It's not what he said, though. Wives are to submit to their husbands in this context. Remember, why did God create marriage? Why did he create parenting? To meet the need of aloneness and to meet intimacy needs. And what he's saying is that in the marital relationship, wives, submit yourself in this context of yielding to your husband so that he can be the primary source of meeting your intimacy needs. Let down your selfishness, self-reliance, and self-condemning ways and let him in. Yeah, I'd love to let him in, but he's an idiot. Why'd you marry an idiot? That's another subject for another day. Husband's sitting there saying, hey, I'm not an idiot. No one pointed to you. Me think thou dost protest too much. What's headship? What is the head of the wife? What's that mean? Headship, the primary purpose of headship is being committed to the pursuit of meeting the intimacy needs of your family. Headship is defined by what you give, not what you demand. Without this understanding and lifestyle, a marriage will have no option but to go into crisis. You have no option. God tells a man, here's your job. Your job is to look at your wife and your children and to lay your life down and to seek to meet the needs they have. And then he says to a woman, what I ask you to do in the context of the family is to trust my love, yield to my love in that man, and let down your walls. Let down the things that may have hurt you even in your upbringing. And let that man into your life to meet your needs. Now, most people would say, I'd love to let him meet my needs. But the idiot won't do it. Now, is it possible that because two people get married unhealthy, not made whole, they go into a relationship building all of these prison cells, and none of them have keys, and everybody lives in their prison cells screaming for freedom? When God all the while says, listen, I have ways whereby you can walk in freedom and liberty. I have ways where you can stop focusing on yourself. And we're going to talk about that love life in the coming weeks to come. How you can submit to the love of God in such a way as that it flows out through you. When we let God in our life in this manner, our marriages will not be in crisis. In fact, just the opposite will occur. You can have the feel in your home of heaven on earth. That doesn't mean perfect people there. It means two people committed to meeting the needs of each other. And all headship means is, Dad, you are responsible in that home to be the leader when it comes to intimacy needs. That means when everybody's on buzz, you don't get the privilege to do that. Leadership, you don't get the privilege as the leader to be able to melt down and not put your family first. Now, in that context, who wants to be the head? Because he said, be the head even as Christ is the head of the church. Let me ask you a question. Who got the better end of that deal, the church or Christ? Church did. What did he do? He came and gave himself. Now listen now. Gave himself. And then what we receive from him, let me ask you a question. Do we receive it because he loves us or because we earn it? Then why is it your wife has to earn from you your behavior? She doesn't, does she? You mean I have to do good for her even if she treats me badly? Uh-huh. I'm not doing that. Well, then just live in your misery. Is it possible that when you treat her that way, that you will empower her to yield and submit to you and love you back? Yeah, but I'm not doing that. That would make sense. That's it. I'll be married and hate my life. Parenting in crisis. Go over a page or so to Ephesians 6th chapter. Look what God says in Ephesians 6:4 to fathers. He said, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't enrage or exasperate them or bring them to violent passion, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Everyone say nurture and admonition. Now, the word nurture It literally is when you meet the intimacy needs of a person. Nurturing. The word admonish, the Greek meaning in the root of the word admonish, as you study out the root meanings of that word, it means to strike. Admonish is when you take words that you bring to somebody that are corrective or directive in nature. A lot of times what we do as parents is do nothing but admonish. He didn't say admonish them in the Lord alone. He said nurture them and then admonish them. You can't give direction and instruction to somebody that you haven't met their needs first. As the old saying goes, people don't care what you know until they know you care. And the fact of it is, in a child's life, God is telling us admonishment without nourishment or without nurturing will bring frustration. In fact, he said, when you don't nurture them and simply admonish them, you will provoke them to wrath, enrage them, exasperate them, literally bring them to violent passion. And then in the environment that we create that triggers the behavior that we don't like, we just admonish them more. And then we start this horrible circle of that child saying, I can't ever make you happy. I can never do enough. I'm never accepted by my mom, my dad, because I'm always doing wrong. They're always telling me I'm doing wrong. Our job as parents is not to cheer when they hit a home run. Our job is to cheer when they strike out. Not to say striking out is the goal. But I don't love you based on the home run. I love you based on the fact that you're my child. Case in point, anyone ever been to the Little League game with the insane parent? Now, if you're the insane parent, God can't help you. What's happening there is you have a parent who's getting their intimacy need of significance met in their child. 9, 10, 11-year-old kids on a field. 15-year-old is playing. He's the first base umpire. Your little boy or girl hits the ball. Actually is safe, but the kid blows the call and calls your little kid out. And so the parent gets up and starts cursing this little kid on the field. Kill the umpire! You idiot! This is screaming. And the kid's up batting, and you hear this. Put your arm up! No! You're going to strike out if you keep going. Don't take your foot out of this kid. And everyone in the field's going, please shut the guy up. Shut up. Leave the kid alone. And so the kid strikes out, and on the way back, you hear the parent, mom or dad, whatever. No, next time. And they run down there, just, and the kid's, okay, dad. Okay, mom. I'll make you happy next time. And next time the kid hits a home run. And dad's screaming, yeah, and he's hugging him and kissing and screaming and shouting. And your kid learned a wonderful lesson from you. The only time that he gets your acceptance is when he hits home runs. So he learns that life is based on performance. And since he's human and doesn't always perform well, he learns that he can never make you happy unless he's perfect. So your kid goes into perfectionism and starts to alphabetize their spices. But that parent's trying to find significance in a child. Just a thought. Your kid probably stinks. In the context of playing professional ball, your kid probably is horrible. Might be the greatest kid on the Little League team. Chances are, they won't be the next Barry Bonds. So maybe you don't want to base their life on smacking a ball. Just a thought. I know it's common sense that isn't so common. But why would a parent do that? Why would a parent exasperate that child? They wouldn't do it on purpose. Their intimacy needs are out of whack. It's so dangerous when we parent that way. Here, all rebellion is violent passion. Pastors are notorious for doing this to their children. This is how people fall into crisis. For example, a person in need of acceptance will permit other people to direct their lives and bring chaos into their primary relationships. Pastors are notorious for doing this in their families. And I want you to know on behalf of Michelle and myself and the staff of this church, I thank you for the culture that exists in this church that is just the opposite. Here's what pastors are notorious for doing to their kids. For the intimacy need of acceptance. Here they have a child. How many of you have heard the terms, that's a PK or a preacher's kid, they're all hellions? You've ever heard that about PKs? And here's why. Because when little boy, little girl is about to leave the house and they're 7, 8 years old to go out with mom and dad, the phone rings. Dad picks up the phone and somebody on the other end wants to have a discussion about something. Now, that person has no expectation that he would abandon that time with their kids, typically. And if that person just said, hey, you know what, listen, this isn't a good time. We're about to go out the door. Can we talk later? The person would go, sure. I mean, if the person's normal. And if they aren't, tough. Leave anyway. But the fact of it is, most people would never do that to a person, would they? Nobody would, unless it were life and death. Of course, everything drops then. But here's what the dad does, the pastor. Picks up the phone, and here's what he does. He stops and he says this to his kids. They're about to walk out the door and he does this. Now, how bad is the breath of your dog? Talks about something so irrelevant to that kid. And that kid says, you know what? I'm not important enough to him to even, I mean, anybody can call him about anything. And I'm on hold. And that kid says, you know what? I want my dad's attention. I can't get it by obeying him and doing what's right. In fact, Dad says stuff like this to me. No, don't do that. What will the church think? Finally, the kid gets to an age and he says, I'll shave half my hair off. And everywhere I go, I'll drive my old man crazy. I'll get his attention. And so they exasperate that child to literally a passion that turns violent, and it's a destructive lifestyle in that child. All for the need of acceptance that most people aren't even asking for. But the pastor says things like this: we have to make sacrifices for Jesus. And the kid says, I hate Jesus. If Jesus is ruining my life, I don't want him. If Jesus and those church people can just take my dad away at a whim, he can't go to my ball games, he can't do anything with me, everybody, I'll show him I'll be important in his life in a negative way. That's how relationships fall into crisis, because needs are unmet in the parent or even in the child. Work-related crisis. People that are workaholics is when they try to gain their significance from their job as their primary source. Listen to me, please. I don't care how successful you are. Your job will never meet your intimacy needs. The worst thing that can happen to you is to succeed, because you now will be on an insatiable quest to get your intimacy needs met through what you do for a living. Most people in this nation go to work for the wrong reason. You go to work so that you can have a home. You don't have a home so you can go to work. And they climb the ladder of success their whole life. They get to the top rung, it's against the wrong building. All because of an intimacy need that we did not let God, through His plan and purpose, meet in our life. Workaholics are simply people that attempt to meet their own needs while placing the lives of those they love in constant crisis. Constant. And then we just cry and scream about the behavior one toward another. God's not interested in so much in changing our behavior as meeting our needs. If we get our needs met, the behavior will follow. A person who has an unmet need of respect will typically result in a very dominant personality and belittle and even demean those they live with and love. The person in this capacity usually belittles the very people they love. They demean them for this need for respect, and they bring their relationships into crisis. A person who places order above the needs of the people in their life, above the people in their life, in order to meet the intimacy need of security. You can understand why somebody who grew up in a very difficult position as a child grows up with an excessive need for security. And the way they learn to respond to that need for security is to place order around their life and structure, so much so that, I mean, they just, and then everybody around them has to live in their prison. Or you don't love me. How could you leave your shoes there? Don't you love me? But they're in my cupboard. Yes, but they were supposed to be on the right side of the cupboard. On the brown shoe X I put. See, Reed, get down. Yeah, down. Get the magnifying glass. There it is. Brown shoe spot. There, put it there. I know that's extreme, but that's what people do. And they end up saying this. I mean, there are men that treat, oh God, if they would treat their kids and wife like their car. Okay. Ooh. Long ride home for somebody. Ha, ha, ha. I was in a car. We're winding this up. In the car one time with somebody, and we're driving in Pittsburgh. I was in the back seat, husband and wife in the front seat. They're now divorced. Trust me. And he said, which way do we go? And she pointed, and her finger hit the windshield. I just cleaned that wind. He's screaming at her. This grown woman starts with both hands everywhere in the car. Wait. Crawls over me in the back seat. I don't know these people well. It is seared in my brain to this day of this grown woman crawling all over the back seat. Like, she gets back up there and goes, now! And I'm thinking, come Lord Jesus, quickly. Why, oh why, oh why do we destroy our lives through behaviors that we hate anyway? Because we have needs that God desires to meet. And simply this, are you willing to let God in those broken places of your life? Are you willing to let Him in? Listen, folks, life is never going to be perfect. Stop waiting for it to be. Even when you try to make it perfect. My parents did a wonderful thing for my wife and I this weekend. Friday night, they took our children, and we're going to keep them Saturday night as well. You know what my little girl decided to do on Saturday night? To run and miss the thing and hit her head. And so last night we get the call, go, and then they have to glue their head back together with that fancy head glue. Very superficial. But just so you know, to torture my mother, when we got to the emergency room and she was in triage, I said to my little girl, did Grandma do this to you? Oh, you know, things happen in life. What do you, you know, it's like, you know, we're on the way. You know you're on your third child when you're driving on the way to the emergency room and you're driving and you forget you're really going to get someone's head stitched. You know, you're like, oh, that's right. Then we'll go home, you know. But we were very happy. They have head glue now. Dermabond. And the glove got stuck on her head. It was, you know, anyway. Hey, that's life. You got an evening at home and you're, you know, and it's all changed. That's life, man. That's just the way it is. You know what? It's okay. And you can have a life that's in chaos around you at times and not have to live in chaos. That's just life. And folks, I'm asking that God would help me. I'm asking that He helps you to discover those intimacy needs and the way He designed to have those met. And we're going to take time to do that in the weeks to come in a way that I believe will be so significant and helpful to all of us. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the privilege to know You, to serve You. I pray for every person under the sound of my voice. My prayer tonight, this morning, is that every person under the sound of my voice will open their hearts to You and let You meet their needs. And Lord, show us the areas in our life where we've closed the door to You, where we've closed the doors to other people. Lord, help us so that we don't live our lives in crisis. That our relationships don't just continually deteriorate. Open our understanding. In Jesus' name. With every head bowed and eye closed, if you're here this morning and you died right now, you don't know if you go to heaven or if you go to hell. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you'd like to pray with me to invite Jesus Christ in your heart to be your Lord and Savior. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I will pray with you right where you're seated. God loves you. He will not turn you away. If you want to invite Christ into your life right now, right where you're at, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just simply raise your hand and I'll pray for you right where you're seated. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Thank you. God bless you. You can put your hand back down. Say, please include me in that prayer to make Jesus the Lord of my life. I'll pray with you right where you're seated. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. One other invitation. If you're here this morning and you're not prepared to invite Christ into your life, but you have significant questions and you're seeking for answers about this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you in a moment to raise your hand as well. Now, I'm not going to have anybody come talk to you. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I just want you to acknowledge that so we can be praying for you, because God truly wants to meet your needs. If you're here this morning and you would say this to me, Pastor John, I'm not prepared to pray with you, and I really don't want to discuss this with anybody right now. Yet after the service, if you do want to discuss it, someone will be available with you up in the front here. But if you know, even if you say, would you be praying for me? Because I'm really struggling here. And if this is real, I really need the Lord to show me. You may be asking, God, show me if You're real. If You'd like us to be praying for you, every head's bowed, every eye's closed. No one's going to approach you. I just want to know so that we can acknowledge that we can be praying for you. Would you raise your hand and we'll pray with you? We'll be praying for you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you for your candor. We want to be doing everything we can to help you. Wonderful. For those that raised their hand on that second invitation, if you would like to talk to someone after about those questions, people will be available here up in the front. And you can come talk to them, and it will be non-judgmental. They'll do their best to help you. And if you don't want to come up, that's okay. Just know we're praying for you. For those that raised their hand to make Jesus the Lord of their life, though, pray this out loud together. And open your heart to the Lord today and ask Him, and He will not turn you away. Would the whole church pray this out loud together with those that raise their hand to invite Christ into their life? Pray it where you hear it. Say, Heavenly Father. Now remember, if you raise your hand to accept Christ, say this where you hear it. Say, Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died just for me. I open my heart to you today, Jesus. And I receive you as my Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome them into the family of God. God bless you.